Turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We are going through a series on the book of Colossians. And so this morning we'll read from verse 15 to verse 18. Verse 15 to verse 18. And here we read, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh dear God, as we come now to the preaching of Your word, again I ask, humble us. Humble us. And we ask, I ask that You would please, by Your Holy Spirit, minister to Your people. Take the words that come from my mouth insofar as they are faithful to this text and place them in the hearts of Your people so that they might see Jesus, that they might delight in Jesus, that they would see the loveliness of Christ. Help us. We pray for Your glory. Amen. I confess this morning when I come to a text like this that there is in my own heart both a sense of excitement and also a sense of fear. Excitement because, to be honest, this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It is a passage all about the person of our Lord Jesus. And the reason why I'm only stopping at verse 18, I thought I could cover verse 15 to verse 23, but if I did, I would preach for 2 hours. So I thought, let me slow things down. And that excites me to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet on the other hand, I confess there's a sense of fear. Fear with regards to how you will respond to that. Will that be enough? For many professing Christians, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ is rather impractical in the 21st century. And if we are honest with ourselves, we are obsessed with the practical. We love to get things done. We want to be efficient. Think of all the books, at least in recent years, that has taken the Christian world by storm. You have The Purpose-Driven Life, for example, which is all about, well, as its title explains, finding your purpose and living with it. You have John Piper's Don't Waste Your Life, which is a book wherein one reconsiders their priorities to live a faithful life to God. You have John MacArthur's famous The Gospel According to Jesus, which said about the whole lordship controversy, and that book has in mind the Christian's obedience in light of Christ's call. Then you have Radical, the orange one that everyone knows, Radical by David Platt, and this book calls us to give up all of our comforts to follow the Lord Jesus. Now, these books aren't necessarily bad. And the desire to live a faithful Christian life is, of course, a good thing. We want to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives. And yes, we want to live a life of purpose. Yes, there are times where our comforts actually hinder us in following the Lord Jesus. And so we need to hear those calls. And yet, when we come to a text like this, we see that it has a particular focus. And it's not all that concerned with us jotting down points of application. But it calls us instead to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Now, to be sure, there are points of application. There always is in God's Word. But the text is centered around the person of Jesus. It's focused on Jesus. That's what Paul has in mind. So this text is rich in its theology. And it's deep in its profundity. There is a glory in this text here that we can only see if we would but learn the art of biblical meditation. Now, even for many of you, even hearing that phrase sounds so foreign, proving my very point. Biblical meditation is about seeing and savoring the things of God. It's about pondering the mysteries of Christ. And yet, we have forgotten how to do this to our own detriment. And so what we do is, we come to church on a Sunday morning. We sing the songs, we pray the prayers, we listen to the word, we have some nice coffee, we go home, we turn on the TV, and then we are somehow shocked to find that the word has had no effect. The truth is, you can only get honey from the comb when you press it. You can only get honey from the comb when you press it. And so my exhortation to you this morning, before we come to this text, is that you would press. That you would press on into this text so that you might see and behold and delight in the supremacy of Christ your Lord. And so we'll look at our text, verse 15 to verse 18, under three headings. And the first is the supremacy of Christ in his person. The supremacy of Christ in his person, verse 15. Now the opening phrase of verse 15 describes the Lord Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Now the scriptures are quite clear. God is invisible. God has no body. And so in John chapter 1 verse 18, John can say, he could say that no one has ever seen God. And yet in that same verse, he goes on to say that the only God who is at the Father's right hand or at his side has made him known. And so Jesus reveals to us who God is and what God is like. As one author says, Jesus is the exegesis of God. What does that even mean? At Strand Baptist Church, we speak about our preaching philosophy as expositional preaching. And what that means is we want to, this morning I want to expose you to the text of Holy Scripture. And so as a preacher, one of my jobs is, in a sense, for me to get out of the way of the text. So that you can see the text, see the glory in the text. Because that's the only thing that can change you. And in order to do this well, I must do the work of exegesis, which is the work of explaining the text to you, revealing God's will and God's works from the text. Now, Jesus functions as the exegesis of God, revealing to us who God is and what God is like. He is the very image of God. Now the word image here is where we get the very word icon from today, picture. And so it has in mind a precise copy, a precise representation. God is invisible, but Christ has made him visible. And Jesus says in John chapter 14 verse 9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now remember the context here. In this church you've got these false teachers, the Gnostics, right? And the Gnostics teach a particular doctrine. And what they teach is this. All matter, all created stuff, physical things, is inherently evil. But the spiritual things are good. And so they said, God was spirit, this is what they proclaimed, and that's good. But God could never and would never defile himself by touching matter, by touching stuff. He would certainly not become a human being. And so they denied that God had become a man in the person of Jesus. And so this led to the belief among the Gnostics that Jesus was a ghost-like phantom. He only appeared as real. And surely, he was no real representation of God if he had actually become a man. And yet Paul combatively refutes this by stating that Jesus is the very image of God. He proclaims that Christ's supremacy is such that he is no mere phantom. He is no mere demigod. He is no mere angel, as Joshua did from Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. He is the very radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is, as the Nicene Creed says, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. And so if we want to know what Jesus is like or what God is like, we have to look no further than in the face of our Lord Jesus. And so we see his supremacy in his person, but then we also see his supremacy in all of creation. This is our second point, the supremacy of Christ in creation. Look at the rest of verse 15. We are told here that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And verse 16 says that by him all things were created. Verse 17 tells us that in him all things hold together. In relation to creation then, Jesus is the rightful ruler, the creator, and the sustainer. Now, I remember encountering this text years ago. After just coming to faith, at the time I traveled by train, and as you know, if you travel by train, you can expect loads of delays. So one day I'm standing on the platform, I'm leaving Thornton Station, ready to go to my destination, and the train is delayed again. I'm looking around, I've just come to faith, and I see the Jehovah's Witnesses with their stand. Well, I've got some time to kill. I've just come to faith. I'd love to share the gospel. Now, I confess I didn't know all that much about the Lord at the time, but I knew he was God, I knew he saved me, I knew the very basic of all basics. So what I did, I walked up to the Jehovah's Witnesses, "Hi, my name is Matthew," and we start having a conversation. Within about a minute or two, a debate breaks out about the person of Jesus. Myself, as an Orthodox Christian, a Protestant, say, well, Jesus is of course the Creator. They said, no, he's not. He is a creature. So we have a little back and forth. And they said, hold on. Let me take the Bible out. Always a good idea. And so they do. And they go to Colossians chapter 1. And they show me this text. And yeah, they said, look, Christ is called the firstborn. And they pressed me. Firstborn. Born first, isn't it? Clearly, Jesus is a creature. It's right there in the text. I was, I confess, dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say. I had no answer. And so, to my shame, I walked away with my tail between my legs, confused. Now, I knew Jesus was God. I didn't read all that much of my Bible just yet. Again, I just came to faith. But I did read John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So clearly that's true. But what does this mean? Does it really mean Christ was born first and thus created? No. No, it does not. In fact, the very next verse tells us that Christ created all things. The Creator cannot be the created. This is cause. The cause cannot be the effect. This is logic 101. So then what does it mean that Christ is the firstborn? This word has to do with Christ's supreme importance and his right to rule over all of creation. You see this in Psalm 89. In Psalm 89, God speaks of David's kingdom. Psalm 89. God speaks of David's kingdom and of David's throne, and he says this of David. Psalm 89, verse 27. I will make him the firstborn. David, by the way, was the youngest of seven. So clearly David was not born first. God says, I will make him the firstborn. What does that mean? Here is the explanation. The highest of the kings of the earth. The highest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 verse 27. And so clearly this title is a title of supremacy, a title of rule. And we see the same language here used of the old covenant people of God, Israel. In their war with Pharaoh, God says, Exodus chapter 4 verse 22, Israel is my firstborn son. Now Israel was not the first nation ever made. But Israel was the recipient of God's covenant, God's loving kindness. And as the people from whom the Messiah would come, they had a place of preeminence among the nations. And so this language of firstborn then has to do with the fact that Christ has rule and superiority over all things. And why? Well, He is the Creator. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, For by Him, that is Christ, all things were created. By the way, in the Jehovah's Witnesses translation, they add a little bracket there and they say all other things. It's not in the original. The text says, For by Him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. Things which we cannot see and the things which we can see. And this was important for the Gnostics to get. Remember the context. They affirmed that God would create the invisible realm, the spiritual realm. But with the created things, they said, no, hold on. That's evil. But Paul says, no, Jesus created all things and He created them good. As the old children's hymn goes, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. Each little flower that opens, each little bird that sings, He made their glowing colors, He made their tiny wings. The purple-headed mountains, the river running by, the sunset and the morning that brightens up the sky, the cold wind in the winter, the pleasant summer sun, the ripe fruits in the garden, He made them every one. The tall trees in the greenwood, the meadows where we play, the rushes by the water together every day. He gave us eyes to see them and lips that we might tell how great is God Almighty who has made all things well. Christ created all things, every single thing, and He made them good. He is the Creator of all things. Also, notice verse 16. Not only is He the Creator of all things, but He is the end of all things. He is the goal of creation. All things, verse 16 says, were created through Him and for Him. For Him. So Christ did not create all things so that we can merely stare in wonder. He didn't create all things so that we can whip out our phone, take a lovely picture and place it on Instagram. He created all things for His glory. That's why it exists. Psalm 19:11 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans chapter 11 verse 36 says that from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him, that is Jesus, be glory forever. This is His world and the theater of His glory. The world was made for Him, and dear friends, so were you and I. We live in a strange new world, though. The world of the selfie. A world wherein, if we are a bit honest with ourselves, all a little self-obsessed. We have come to believe that the world centers around us. In fact, in this new and strange world, we have decided, or rather deceived ourselves, into thinking that we are so important that we get to define ourselves by ourselves and for ourselves. Who are you? Why do you exist? The modern day answer is this: look into your heart. Trust your intuition. Trust your gut. Find your authentic self. You are free to determine who you are and why you exist. Do you want to change your name? Go to Home Affairs. If you can endure that long line, Well, you can change your name. Do you want to change your gender? Go on social media, make up some new pronouns, and voila, there you go. You, and you alone, this is what we are told, get to determine who you are and why you are here. You are the captain of your own ship, and only you can navigate your own destiny. I know I believed this at one point, and if I'm honest, it was rather exhausting trying to find my true self. It was all exhausting because it depended upon me. I mean, how was I, at age 15, braces and acne and all of this splendor, to know these deep the answers to these rather deep questions? How was I supposed to know who I am? How was I supposed to know why I was here? I mean, I was at the time struggling with basic math and basic Shakespeare. How could I have answered these deep philosophical questions with eternal significance? I wish someone would have come to me and pointed out this very text to relieve me of my own anxiety. Why do you exist? What is the goal of this life? Our text tells us. All things, that's including you and me, were created by Jesus and for Jesus. We are made in the image of God, and we are meant to reflect His glory, His majesty to others. That's what an image does, isn't it? And so we were created to display God's majesty through our lives. And if we are honest, some of you here find that incredibly boring, incredibly disappointing, because your initial reaction is, hey, well, what about me? What about my happiness? If I'm supposed to live for someone else seeking His glory and His pleasure, then that means I won't be happy. And here's what we must understand. Our happiness is not and cannot be found by selfishly pursuing our own carnal desires. It might give you some temporary satisfaction, that's true, but it will not and it cannot give you lasting happiness. We were made for God, and only when we live for God will we find true happiness. And I want to point this out, that the glory of God and man's happiness are not enemies. They're not enemies. Living for the glory of God doesn't mean you have an unhappy existence. It doesn't mean, man, if I want to honor God, I know I'm going to be really miserable inside. It doesn't mean that. And that's not the one option. And the other option is, if I want to be truly happy, I've got to do everything I want to do. And then God's glory is set aside. Not at all. These things are not enemies. God's glory and man's happiness are not enemies. They are friends. They are friends. John Piper is famous for saying that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But the inverse is also true. You are at your happiest when God is most glorified in your life. You are at your happiest when God is most glorified in your life. Yes, we have a duty to honor God, a duty to serve God, a duty to worship God, but it is also a delight to do those very things. At least for the Christian. We were made by Him, and we were made for Him. He knows what you need to be satisfied, and it is Himself. And so, if you feel lost, go to Jesus, for He is the way. If you feel anxious, go to Jesus, for He is your peace. If you feel your weakness, go to Jesus, for He is your strength. If you feel yourself guilty and weighed down by your sin, go to Jesus, for He is your forgiveness and your righteousness. Go to Him. You were made for Him. He knows what you need. He knows what you need. He created all things, including us. Verse 17 tells us that He not only created all things, but He currently, right now, even as we are sitting here, sustains all things. Verse 17 says, look at it with me, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Christ upholds the universe by the word of His power. It's an incredible thought. At the very reason why the waves begin and end where they do is because of the word of His power. The very reason why the sun shines as brightly as it does is because of the word of His power. The very reason why the rain falls in the manner that it does is because of the word of His power. The very reason you and I are alive right now, breathing right now, is because of the word of His power. He currently, right now, second by second, is sustaining all of us. And apart from His sustaining power, this world, along with us, would fall apart. It would disintegrate. Christ is the sustainer of this world. The poet Joseph Plunkett captures this beautifully when he writes these words in this poem, I see his blood upon the rose. It says, I see His blood upon the rose, and in the stars the glory of His eyes. His body gleams amid eternal snow, His tears fall from the skies. I see His face in every flower, the thunder and the singing of the birds. They are but His voice, and carven by His power, rocks are His written words. All pathways by His feet are worn. His strong heart stirs the ever-beating sea. His crown of thorns is twined with every thorn. His cross is every tree. And so Christ creates the world and He sustains the world. And only when we see Him for who He is, when we see Him for who He is, will we recognize His rightful rule over the world and over our lives. And in this way we can trust Him, we can honor Him, we can enjoy Him. And then finally we see Christ's supremacy in the church, verse 18. So we've seen Christ's supremacy in His person, Christ's supremacy in creation, and now Christ's supremacy in the church, verse 18. Paul sings the supremacy of Christ here. He is, verse 18, the head of the body, the church. Christ rules and is sovereign in the church. Now when you placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you became a believer, you became a part of Christ's body through the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:5 says, we, the church, though many, are one body in Christ. And as members of the body of Christ, we are totally dependent upon the head for direction, for life. He is to control us. And He does so by His word. The church is governed by the word of Christ. Christ is her highest authority. Not the congregation, not the executive, not the pastor, but Christ. He is the head. And this position of authority, verse 18, is rooted in the fact that He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And so the reason for His exalted position in the church is that He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Now we saw already in verse 15 that the word firstborn had to do with Christ's supreme importance and His rule, His right to rule over creation. And so Paul was not saying here that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead. We know that's not the case. If you know a bit of your Bible, you know that's not true. So in the Old Testament, you have the Shunammite woman's son who was raised from the dead, 2 Kings chapter 4. In the New Testament, you have Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8 who was also raised from the dead. And there are more. Paul was not saying that Jesus was the first person to be raised from the dead. However, he is saying that He is the most important of all people to be raised from the dead. And why? Because without His resurrection, we will not experience a resurrection. His resurrection is the first fruit of our resurrection. And so he is preeminent, which is to say, he is supreme. And he has a supremacy that is over all things and over all people. And there is no one like him. Who else can we say has the right to rule this world? Who else can we say created the world and sustains this world second by second by the word of his power? Who else has the crown rights to the church? Only Christ. You are not supreme. I am not supreme. The state is not supreme. The spiritual gurus of our age are not supreme. Muhammad is not supreme. Only Christ is supreme. And to him belongs dominion. To him belongs authority in the world and in the church and in your life. He is preeminent. So does your life bear witness to this? Does your life bear witness to the fact that Christ is supreme? Is he supreme in your marriage? Does he govern the way that you as a husband respond to your wife? Does he govern the way you lead your family? As a wife, does he govern the way you treat your husband? Your children? As an employee, does Christ's rule manifest itself in your workplace, in the way you interact with your friends at work, and the conversations that you have at work, and the kind of work that you do, the way you treat your employer, or the way you treat your employees? Does Christ's rule manifest itself in the media that you consume, the songs that you listen to, the TV shows that you watch? Where we don't honor the Lord Jesus Christ as supreme in all things, we dishonor God and we call him a liar. If you look at verse 15, it says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. He has the right to rule. And we say with our lives that this is not true. In verse 16 it says that all things exist for him, and with our lives we say, no, it doesn't. In verse 18 it says that Christ is preeminent. He is Lord and must be treated as such, and we say, no, he does not have to be. We place ourselves with our lives under the very judgment of God. We don't image him like we are supposed to. We don't reflect his glory like we are supposed to. We are far too self-obsessed for that. And so our own comforts and our own convenience is often placed above the glory of God. God calls for us to live for him fully. To live, last week we saw, to live a life worthy of the gospel. He calls us to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we look him straight in the face and we say no. We're prideful. We're arrogant. And yet somehow, there is good news even for people like us. Even for the prideful. Even for the narcissistic, even for the self-obsessed, even for the liar, there's good news. So you see, Christ is not only the image of God, although he also is the only one to perfectly obey the call to live in God's image. He is the only one who, with his own life, was able to reflect the glory of God. He was the only one who could say in all things, all circumstances, not my will, but your will be done. He was the only one who could say, I do only the work of my Father who is in heaven. And so he lived a sinless life, a righteous life. He was perfect. And if we, despite our sin and despite our fallenness, despite our own self-obsession, place our trust in him, our sins will be forgiven. And the righteousness, Christ's righteousness, that perfect life that he has, will be ours because of the great love with which he loved us. And so, dear friends, again, I mentioned it before, but go to Jesus. We all need him. Because when we look at his holy word, and we look at the life we are supposed to live, we all fall short every single time. And we need a Savior, and praise God we have one. So go to him. There is forgiveness, there is grace, he cleanses you. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He is supreme. Trust him today. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, when we consider the call to live all of life under your, or for your glory, to consider the call to live a life that testifies to your majesty and magnificence, I am so quickly reminded of our own miserable state. For we need mercy, we need grace, and we need forgiveness. Help us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to humble ourselves, to trust you, to go to you for forgiveness, because you are the only one who can deal with our problem of sin. And then by your Holy Spirit, empower us to live lives which please you, which manifest your glory in this earth, in our families, at work, in church, in our friendships. Please, Lord, do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Change our hearts. We pray this for your glory and our good. Amen.